Our sermon text this morning is from 1 John 2, 12 to 17. Would you stand with me in honor of God's word? 1 John 2, 12 to 17. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, these are your very words spoken to us. I pray that you would humble us before your word this morning, that we would learn from it, that we would apply it to our lives. Father, be with Pastor Josh as he preaches to us, and be with us as we hear. Help us take heed to your word, we pray in your name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2, if you're not there already. And as we look at our passage today, we are going to see John's third mark of a Christian. We've seen in the past, we saw in verses 5 through, chapter 1, verse 5 through 2, verse 2, that God is light. And so if we have fellowship with God, if we are walking in the light, we renounce sin. That's one of the marks of a Christian. The second big theme that John has kind of pointed out for us is one that Jamie covered last week, is if we are walking in the light, we're going to be obedient. He says that there in a number of places, but specifically in chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. In this next section, which is passage we're looking at today, John's going to show us that another distinguishing mark of a Christian is that they renounce worldliness. They forsake worldliness. Now, worldliness is not something that we often think about, I don't think. We don't look at Christians or people and say, oh, they're worldly. They don't look right. Or it's maybe something as Christians that we think has no description of us. But I think worldliness actually slips into our lives a lot easier than we think it does. I experienced this a little bit when my first job out of college, as a side note, there's two things that I said I would never do. I would never be a car salesman, and I would never be a telemarketer. And my first job out of college was a telemarketing car salesman. Just shows that the Lord has a sense of humor. But while I was there was immense pressure from the dealership I was working for to sell cars. And I worked for Chrysler products, so I did Chrysler, Jeep, Dodge, Ram. And I loved Jeeps. And I found that my fascination with Jeeps was just growing the more I learned about them and had to sell them and kind of waxed eloquent to these people who would come in, telling them all these cool things that they could do. And I found myself tempted to take on the worldview of the world, the outlook of the world, take on the world's values. And that played itself out in how I did my job. Am I going to hide information or not disclose information that I should be? How many hours am I going to put into work chasing the the good life, the dream job. There are people at the dealership who worked 70, 80, 90 hours a week. And they'd say, well, you're not doing a good job if you're not spending this much time. And so the pressure to take on the world's outlook for how I worked and how I represented Christ in the workplace was a real challenge. And there's another guy there who claimed to be a Christian, but I began to see, showed the marks of worldliness in the way he was thinking, what he was spending his time doing, where he was working, what his energy was driven towards. And that's what John is warning us against here. That kind of lifestyle, the lifestyle that's pursuing something other than God, is not compatible with Christianity. So as we look at verses 12 through 14 here, just a couple of interpretive things. This is a difficult section in 1 John, because you look at it and you think, what in the world is John doing here? Like, John's kind of circular anyways in the way he writes. But we get to this part and it's like John just smacks this poem right in the middle of his theological treatise on worldliness and loving God. And we think, what is he exactly doing here with the writing to children and the fathers and the young men? First, I think it's important to note that this is poetic language. It's marked off as poetic language, probably, in your translation. And that's important because lots of commentators have struggled, you know, who are the little children? Who are the fathers? Who are the young men that John is writing to? Is he writing to three groups of people, or is he writing to two groups of people? And who exactly are those people? Some say, well, he's talking to Christians who are in various stages of their Christian walk. And others say, no, he's actually talking to two groups. One, because he calls the whole church little children in some sections. But then maybe he differentiates here between young men and then those who are old in the faith. Some authors even say that he's talking to congregants, deacons, and elders. Those are the three people in the congregation. I actually think that he's giving a description of what we are as Christians all the time. So he's not, the poetic language here is just a way of writing, but he's not specifically trying to differentiate between different people in the congregation necessarily. And I think that's evident in the things that he writes about the fathers, the children, and the young men are things that should be evident of all Christians all the time. So let's look at some of the things he says. Or actually, one more thing here. This is going to give us a picture, because of what he's describing, this is going to give us a picture of what Christians should look like. And I think we actually get kind of a little insight into John's theology here. Because before he gives us the commands, starting in verse 17, he goes back and he tells us who we are. And I think that's important because if you were receiving this letter, you would be thinking about some of the really hard commands that John has given us. Actually, they're not hard commands, they're implied commands, but they're difficult things to hear, like you can't walk in darkness and have fellowship with God. Or he who hates his brother is not in God. You can't say that you love God and disobey his commandments. Those are tough things to hear for the original writers and even sometimes for us today. And you see a little bit of John's pastoral heart here. He just pauses for a second and says, let me remind you who you are. And I think it's really important for us because who we are determines what we do. We must cling to the indicatives of the gospel before we can obey the imperatives of the gospel. If we switch it around, we make Christianity like all of the other religions out there. Everybody else says you need to do these things. You need to obey these rules or complete these sacrifices or work for this goal, and then you can be forgiven. Then you can be accepted into the kingdom. Then you can be the type of person that God forgives. But the gospel is actually the opposite of that. Christ has forgiven us. We now have reconciliation and a renewed relationship with God. And so out of gratitude for that, we live a certain way. We have to understand who we are as Christians before we can go forward and live the way that God calls us to live. So I think John is pausing and saying, let me tell you a little bit, let me remind you of some truths that we need to have a firm grasp on before we finish the rest of the letter. So look at verse 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Let's just pause right there. This is the first thing that John wants us to remember. Our sins are forgiven. A Christian knows this. They have confidence. They aren't saying, I really hope they're forgiven. I really hope I can be good enough to deserve forgiveness from God. This is not what Christ has given us. The sins we have committed are forgiven. Friends, do you believe that this morning? I often have people who come into counseling, and this is one of the questions I ask, and if you're here today, you may have been on the receiving end of this. I ask people to think about the sins that they've committed, maybe that week, or the week before, or the sins that they've committed in the distant past. And I ask them, I say, can you look me in the eye and think about those sins and say to me that Christ has forgiven them? Has Christ forgiven those particular sins? It's easy for us to step back and say, yeah, Christ forgives sinners, or Christ forgives sins generally. But it's very difficult to think about our own sins and say, Christ has forgiven those sins. Those particular sins that I have committed, Christ has nailed to the cross, and I am no longer guilty of them before God. A Christian has complete confidence that when they confess their sins, that Christ is faithful and just to forgive their sins. We're sure of this. God is the only person who can look at us and say, it is finished. We cannot add anything to the forgiveness of our sins. Only Christ has, and we're confident that if we have put our trust in Christ and confessed our sins, that we have been washed. We have been clean. We have been justified before the Lord. Though our sins were like crimson, he has now made them white as snow. Notice the basis for this forgiveness. Back in verse 12, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Other translations say, on account of his name. This is important because we're not forgiven on account of our names, right? We didn't earn it. God didn't need us. He didn't look through the corridors of time and find out who's going to respond positively to the gospel and decide that he's going to save those people. No, he saved us apart from anything that we have done or that we could do because he wants to exalt his son. It is by grace we have been saved, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. This is also important for us to think about because the basis of our salvation is Christ. It's because of his name that we are forgiven. Now, I've got children. I talk about them often from the pulpit. And the interesting thing about kids is sometimes they act on my behalf. So if some of them are playing outside, maybe I'll tell Ellen, hey, go tell the kids that, or go tell your siblings that they need to come inside and have dinner. And so they go out there and they pass along the message. But the message is not coming from them, right? It's not on their authority. It's not on the basis of their names that the rest of the children obey. It's actually on my name. It's actually done under my authority. And this is what John is pointing out here. It's not some ambiguous authority. It's on Christ's authority, because he has shed his blood, as we saw in chapter 1, and made a propitiation for our sins, as we saw in chapter 2, that he can be our advocate and say, it's on the basis of my work and my authority that this person is forgiven. So one of the marks, one of the things that we need to be reminded of as Christians, is that our sins have been forgiven. Look at the second thing he says in verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. The second thing that John points out here for Christians is that they have relationship with God, him who is from the beginning. Now, this is not talking about know, as in know facts about. You can know facts about somebody and not really know them. There are people in this here this morning who probably know facts about my kids or facts about my wife, but you don't personally know my kids or personally know my wife. And you certainly don't know my kids or my wife like I do, because I'm in their family. Because of Christ's finished work, we don't just know facts about God, as in the general revelation sense, that God is holy or he's powerful or he's wise. We know God himself. Christ, because of his finished work on the cross, has brought us into relationship with God, so that we're no longer sinners who have been justified and not guilty. We're now adopted as children into his family and made a part of the household of God. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no more distance between us and God the Father. Because of Christ's finished work, we're brought into relationship. Notice the next thing he says in verse 13. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now, this verse is a little more difficult to understand. What exactly does overcome the evil one talking about? I think it's important for us to notice that this verb here and the other ones in the passage that we've looked at are things that have happened in the past that have continuing effects up through the present and into the future. It's not that we are able to overcome. We actually have overcome. Every Christian has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The power of sin is dead, although as we saw earlier in 1 John, we still sin. The presence of sin remains, but the power that enslaves us is dead. Turn with me over at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Look what Paul writes. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Friends, there is nothing that the evil one or sin can bring, temptation can bring into our lives, that we cannot overcome through the resources that God has given us. Our new relationship with sin is not one of constant defeat and slavery. It's now one of victory We used to be enslaved to sin, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But now we have a new heart that views sin differently. Though we still sin, we have a different heart towards it. As John says, we're no longer walking in it as a pattern. The power of sin is broken, and the presence of sin is diminishing. And God has promised that one day it will be fully eradicated. If we look over at Philippians chapter 1, turn with me there in your Bibles and we'll see this promise given to us. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." So God is working in us and has promised that one day our sinful nature will be totally gone and we will live in a world where there is no more sin. He will have completely eradicated it. So as Christians, our sins have been forgiven because of Jesus. We have been brought into a new relationship with God, and we have a new relationship with sin, one of victory and freedom, and not of slavery. This is something that is scattered through the whole text of Scripture. It's not just here in verse John or here in these other scattered places that we looked at. You can turn with me in your Bible if you want, but I'm just going to go through some text here. So turn if you want, but really I just want you to listen to the theme that's carried out. Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus from the law of sin and death." Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. "Therefore remember, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which was made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Do you hear that? Christ has brought us who were far off to be near. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility that existed because of our sin and has brought us peace and brought us into the household of God. Later in the letter of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." John wants us to know that our sins have been forgiven because of Jesus. We now have relationship with God, and while the presence of sin remains, the power of sin is broken, and one day it will be fully eradicated when we are presented with Christ. So that's the indicatives in verse 12 and 13. Now, if we look back at 1 John, we get to the end of verse 13 and in verse 14. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That sounds almost exactly like verses 12 and 13, right? There's a tense change. He says, I am writing, and now he says, I write. Other than that, it's almost the same. And we just wonder, why did John do this? If I was going to write a summary of verse 12 and 13, it'd probably be like what I just said to you. These are the indicatives. Jesus has forgiven our sin. We have a relationship with God, something like that. John doesn't do that. John restates the previous three things by repeating the exact three things. As a summary statement, he just repeats. Friends, we need this. We so quickly forget who we are. We need to be constantly reminded. How often do we come to a great worship service and hear about these indicatives and how we are saved by Christ and then walk out of here and forget? We sin against our children or our spouses, or we hear about God's forgiveness and then fail to grant forgiveness to someone who cuts us off in traffic, or a waiter who forgets our drink at the restaurant. Or we can also get discouraged. We walk out of here thinking, yes, I'm forgiven, and then we commit a sin, and we don't immediately run to Christ. We get discouraged, and life doesn't seem to meet our expectations. We have to remember who we are in Christ before we're able to live the life of holiness that God commands us to live. So verses 12 through 14 is John's portrait, what we would say, portrait of a Christian. These are characteristics. These are the indicatives. So let's move to verses 15 through 17. This is how we are to live because of what John has said about who we are. The first direct imperative in 1 John is verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, up to this point, we've had commands by implication. We've had, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But if we walk in darkness, we don't have fellowship. Well, the implicit command is we want to walk in fellowship. We want to obey Christ's commands. We want to be walking in the light. But John doesn't specifically come out and say that in the previous chapters. This is the first direct imperative that we have in 1 John. And I think it's important that we see that right after he's told us who we are in Christ. So, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So let me just remind you what it is, what we mean by the world. John is speaking here about the world's way of doing things, the world's system. It's the outlook of man as it goes through life, ignoring God. And so John gives this imperative, and then there's three reasons attached to it, and we'll look at them in turn. First reason we're not to love the world is because the love of the world and the love of God cannot exist together. It is just as impossible to love the world and to love God as it is to say we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness. We can't walk in darkness and walk in light at the same time. It's impossible. Now, we see in the next section here, for the next reason. For all those in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Okay, so what is this? What is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life? Well, it's easily explained by, in a simple form, by advertisements. Now, my wife laughs at me every time. We'll occasionally go see a movie, and they'll have all their little commercials and stuff, but then right before the film starts, there's always some sort of plug for their sodas and their popcorn and stuff outside. It's like their last-ditch attempt to get you to go buy something before the movie starts, because they know that once the movie starts, nobody's going to get up. And we always sit there, and the big screen's up there, and then they present like this picturesque version of this big Coca-Cola, and there's an empty glass, and all of a sudden the Coke starts pouring in. You can hear all the cracks and the fizzles, and then they drop the ice cubes in there, and it's not like 2 seconds into that little commercial where I'm going, look at that. All right, hold on 1 second. I'm going to run out there and buy something. That's what it is. We look at it. We see it, and we think, oh, that looks good. That's the lust of the eyes. And then we think, oh, man, that's going to taste good and make me feel good. That's the lust of the flesh. And then they throw the polar bears up there, and they'll be like, you can be really cool if you drink this Coke, you know? That's the boastful pride of life. That's just a funny example. But there are more serious ones, like the car dealership. We look at the cars and think, oh man, that looks really cool. It'd be so fun to have one of those. Lust of the eyes. I could have so many cool experiences with my friends. We could go off-roading and we could tow a little boat somewhere. That's the lust of the flesh for experience. And then people will look at me differently. They'll think I'm cool. That's the boastful pride of life. That says, I'm so great. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Turn there with me. Look all the way back at Genesis, and we'll see where this began. Genesis 3, you know the story. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and the Satan comes and tempts Eve with this idea. Hey, you can be like God if you'll just take and eat. God didn't really mean what he said. He plants doubt, and Eve embraces it. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it satisfies my hunger. That's going to be tasty. That's the lust of the flesh. And that it was a delight to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. And that you will be like God. That's the boastful pride of life that wants to be autonomous and not under God's authority and conviction. She took the fruit and ate and gave some to her husband who was with her. If we look forward in Ephesians chapter 1 or chapter 2 verse 1 through 3, Paul writes, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and once you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The reason love of the world and love of God is incompatible is because love of the world is at its heart demonic. It comes from Satan himself. And Paul says that we're all followers, that at one time we were all followers of the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that has now worked at the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, listen, carrying out the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the lusts of the flesh, and the mind, the lust of the eyes, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We cannot love the world and love God. We can't serve two masters. You will either love God and hate the world, or you will love the world and you will hate God. Now, there's another reason. So, first reason, is incompatible. Second reason we're not to love the world is the world is passing away, but the blessings we have in Christ are here forever. John's saying, why would you give up something that is passing away and transient in exchange for something that lasts forever? Look at the end there in 1 John. If you'll turn back there, John writes, the world, in verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires. Hebrews 12, 25, 29 says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The earth is passing away. One day, God will come and he will grab it and he will shake it like this. And all that is unworthy and filled with sin will fall away, leaving only what is pure and undefiled. There's an implicit warning in here, I think, from John, and an explicit warning from Hebrews that there are consequences for what we live for. God will one day come and burn up the things that are not holy. So we need to be people who are holy and who are living for holiness. Third reason is at the end here of verse 17. The one who does the will of God lives forever. Notice there's a link here in verse 17 and in verse 15. In verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we can take the opposite of that, right? If we love the Father, we will not love the world. And then in verse 17, the one who does the will of God abides forever. So the one who loves God is the one who does the Father's will. It's an implicit link here. It's an explicit link earlier in this second chapter here in 1 John. And I think we need to think about that, because the Christian life is not primarily, listen carefully, it's not primarily about what you do, but about who you love. Do you love the world? Do you love yourself? Or do you love God? Both Paul and John hold out the promise of eternal life only for those who obey God? No, it's for those who love God. Listen to these verses. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If anyone has no love for God, let him be accursed. James chapter 2, verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who stand fast. No, to those who love him. James recognizes that the people who persevere under life's various trials are the people who love God. Friends, this is the mark of a Christian. we love God. And that's evidenced in our lives by that we don't love the world. Friends, let me ask you this morning, who do you love? Who do you love? If people looked at your life, if they walked with you, if they watched what you watched, or listened to what you listened to, or saw where you spent your money and your time, or listened to the things that you said, well, they'd be easily able to tell who you love most. Would they say, man, that person's like the disciples who are stumbling and falling and failing, but they are wholeheartedly running after Jesus because they love him? Or would there be doubt? What happens if you don't love God? Well, I think there's two possibilities. If you look at your heart and you look at your life and you say, I don't think my life would be characterized by love for God. There's two possibilities. One, I think implicitly from John, we determine you might not be saved. Timothy writes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 5, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." As First John, as John might say, lovers of the world rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Friends, there are people in this building, sitting in pews right now, that may have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Friend, is this you? Does any of this describe you? If so, come to Jesus. Cry out to God that he would make the indicatives that 1 John gives us true of you. Cry out that he would take you from the domain of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That he would bring you near so that you can have a relationship with the Father. That he would give you a new heart and new desires. That the word of God would dwell in you so that you can overcome the evil one. Pray, pour over the scriptures, hide them in your heart. Seek after God while he may be found. There's a second option if you find that love of God does not necessarily characterize your life. It could be that your love has grown cold. I love what Piper writes when he looks at this text. He says, "The prescription for your ailment is not much different than the prescription for seeking new birth in the first place. The same spirit that begets life also nourishes life. The same word that ignites the fire of love also rekindles love. The same Christ who once brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light can take you away from the dark night of your soul. So yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Cry out to Christ for a new vision of the glory of his grace. Don't be content with lukewarmness. Pursue a passion for Christ." Now, you may be asking, how do you do that? How do you pursue a passion for Christ? Well, I love what the old hymn writer says. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of the world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Or, in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 147, the psalmist writes, if I can get there, "Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for he is beautiful, and a song of praise is fitting. Friends, meditate on what God has done for you. Meditate on the lengths, the sacrifices that he made to bring you into his kingdom. Meditate on his forgiveness, his propitiating work on the cross. And find your love for Jesus, for his church, rekindled and awakened. Pray with me. Father, we love you, and we want to love you more. Help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to forsake worldliness, to cling to what you have done for us in the gospel, and to pursue holiness, knowing that the things of this world may look attractive, but they're passing away. You have given us an inheritance that cannot be shaken. Father, may we live for that inheritance, not for the things that so easily grab our attention and are passing away. In your name we pray. Amen.